So first, I have a question from two different people about pretty much the same thing, which is great. So we're going to start there. It's about Paul's use of the Old Testament. So I wrote them both down. None of these are word for word exactly as you presented them. I tried to summarize and piece them together. But from one person, they asked, Paul often quotes from the Old Testament without much introduction or laying down of context. And then they ask for an example of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. So you can turn there. We will get to that at some point. And what they what this person says is, you guys have warned us about this and other people as well, about the dangers and pitfalls of picking verses out of a context and just applying it. So the question is, how does Paul do it right? Or does he do it right? Like, one of those, like, can I just do what Paul does and just take verses from here and put it over here? And then the second person asked it very similarly, but I went ahead and rewrite it just so that you could hear it. Paul quotes often from seemingly random scriptures without giving much context. Since you and Michael are often telling us to be careful about proof texting, how do you understand how Paul uses the Old Testament? Doesn't it seem like we could do the same kind of thing that Paul does in his use of the Old Testament? So, before we jump into the answer to the question, first of all, I just want to say how happy I am that two people asked this question, because it means that Michael and I have not just been saying this exact same thing over and over again and nobody heard it. So I'm very excited that is the question. We're like, now I have a problem with verses just being ripped out of context. I'm so excited that is the case, that two people are like, now, I know I can't do that, but the way I'm reading how Paul does it, I'm confused about how he's not doing the thing you're telling me not to do, right? And so we're going to dive into that a little bit deeper, but I want to say, first of all, thank you all for actually listening. So that makes me feel good that some things that we do say, even some things that we probably overstress, is being absorbed and being carefully considered. So I appreciate that. Secondly, the full answer to this question would take hours, like upon hours to discuss in its entirety. Tons of examples and a lot of hermeneutic study. In fact, in grad school, I had a semester-long class on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, and we still didn't solve the world's problems. Surprise. So I'm going to try to do my best to give general high-level principles. That doesn't mean that there isn't more that I could say. There is a lot I could say and a lot of cool words to talk about these things that I won't be. But I want to address what I believe is, at the heart of both these questions is, so Paul uses Old Testament scripture, and he doesn't seem to give the context that you say we should have when we use verses. And so if he didn't do it, why are you telling us that we need to do it? And how is Paul doing it in a way that still works? Because Michael and I still believe, even after this question, that you should not just use verses from wherever with no understanding of the context to just say what you want to say. So we have to consider a few different things. So if you're writing down answers or not and you just need it to work linearly, first, although I can't say this with 100% absolute certainty, like this applies to all the cases, the more that I have studied New Testament authors' use of the Old Testament passage, and specifically even Paul, I believe more now than ever that they do not appropriate or misappropriate Old Testament scripture just to make their point. Now, what do I mean by that they don't appropriate? I actually was using a different word before appropriate, and I was going to say commandeer, like hijack, like take one thing that was intended for one thing and apply it and do it in a different way. So I believe more now than ever. I used to like think like, well, that's a random verse for John to use, and like it doesn't seem to fit at all. I don't understand at all what he's saying, and he's just using a cool sentence to make his point. On occasion, they do use scriptural phrases and thematical things to just kind of condense teaching. But the more I look at actual uses, when they say it is written or as the prophet said, I think that there's far more to it than is what we're seeing in the text, and I'll explain why that's the case. But I believe more now than ever that we should probably be studying their uses of the original context of the verses that they are drawing from, instead of what we have a tendency to do, which if you want a $12 word, anachronistically, which just means taking something from the present and reading it back into the past, which is actually reverse for you guys. So taking something from the present and taking it back into the past to look at it. And what I mean by that is oftentimes we look at the New Testament, we say they use this Old Testament verse, and then we take what we believe they're saying in the New Testament verse, and then go back to the Old Testament context and try and make what they're saying, what we think they're saying in the New Testament, fit the Old Testament. I think we need to do it the other way, which is the right way, even though it's the reverse way from what we do it. When we see them say, like the old, like Scripture says, or it is written, or the prophet said, and we, because we have multiple tools right now that point us to where they're getting this stuff from, that we should go read that original context first. I mean, you should probably highlight the phrase or the verses or ideas that they're quoting from so that you know, like, this is the thing I'm looking to figure out what's going on with this verse in this context. But we can often take a quote that they're taking from the Old Testament and say, well, Paul's using the example of manna to talk about generosity. And then you go back and you read the whole story about how God provided manna, and it's not like you won't get something significant out of keeping generosity in mind when God is providing manna. But instead of going backwards and looking at that, we should look at the story of the manna and what God was doing. And the example is, like, you will go out every single day, and those who hoarded, all their stuff rotted. Why? Because they didn't trust God to provide for them the next day. Except for when God said, you do double so that you don't do it on the Sabbath, and those who didn't do it didn't have enough. Right? So you actually look at the whole context first and then say, okay, now what is Paul saying from this context? So I think that's one thing we need to be aware of, is when we see a New Testament use of the Old Testament, we should go to the Old Testament passages first and look at it in their surrounding context. Now, why I'm saying that is because I firmly believe that the New Testament authors are using those passages in their context, but they're not putting all of that context in their passage that they are writing. And there's several reasons for that. And with all this being said, it's certainly a good point that the author's use of the Old Testament scripture, they don't do a lot of setting a context. They don't say, now I was contemplating this story of Moses with the veil over his face, and this is like kind of thing that I think draws a parallel, like here's the bridge. And they don't set the scene that like we would if we were going to teach on a narrative. They don't write that in their passage. And so that kind of expectation is not being met. And so it can sometimes be a surprise. I mean, like Paul just randomly quotes an Old Testament verse and you're like, where'd that come from? And you might find out where it came from, and you still might have no idea why he's using it, and that's okay. So with that understanding, I think that there are some reasons that we don't want to directly copy and paste exactly what the New Testament authors do in the way they do it. I think what they're doing, we definitely should be doing. So to explain a little bit deeper, first of all, for the authors of the New Testament, there's a big expense in writing and delivering and like the materials, as well as sometimes Paul even uses someone else to do the writing. And if there's costs involved, and then you're sending this across the country on the back of a camel to go somewhere, you probably don't want this being sent. So they're going to use as few words as possible, which is so different than today. I mean, maybe anybody out there not have an unlimited text plan? I mean, we can send words like there's no tomorrow. The church text thing that we use, like for a text message, like we have a certain number of characters, and it's like straight going back to 2000, where you actually have to like be very deciding about what words you're putting in there so that it fits. And so there's an aspect of that that is at play. There's also the difference of the society and the culture of ours from theirs, in the fact that the general public wasn't as literate as our general public is. If you go to various places in the world, they would have the same general literacy as the people that these guys were writing to. But they were writing to people who were literate who would then be able to say, like, oh, Paul's talking about this. And then they would go to the Old Testament scriptures, which they had at their churches and in their synagogues, and they would go back and read it. So he's giving enough cue words and illustrations for them to go back and find it if they need to look at it. They knew their audiences as well. So it's not always the case, but more often than not, if they're using an Old Testament passage, they're writing to at least a partially Jewish audience. You know, churches end up getting mixed, but different communities were bigger portion Jewish versus Gentile believers. And so when they're using the Old Testament scriptures, they're expecting their audience to be Jewish, which means that they have a general understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And due to the fact that most of the general public wasn't all that literate, it's in a transition period from not being literate into being more literate by the end of the New Testament, they have to remember more of what they've been taught because they don't have the scripture at their house to just go and read. They don't have Google to say, like, what's that verse that says this? Which accounts for a lot. Like, they don't have the same standards of word-for-word memory that we impose on ourselves when we're trying to memorize scripture. They're trying to remember it. They're trying to make sure they get it right. But they are not needing the exact sort of things that we do. And that audience would have been aware. So the people writing knew their audience, that they would know in general the references that they were making, and that they gave them enough clues because they didn't have reference numbers to tell them where they could go find what they're talking about so that they could then consider it. So they're not trying to insert all of the context of the original because they believe you could go get the Old Testament and go look at it. But they want to give you at least a general place to go look so that you can see what point they are making. There are sometimes large sections quoted of the Old Testament, like they will sometimes, like, quote, like 12 verses from Isaiah or something. But that's not the standard use of the Old Testament you find in the New Testament, like Paul does. Paul usually uses it as, like, as it is written, and he does about a sentence and a half. And you're like, okay. Now, we're not as familiar, likely, with the Old Testament as their audience would have been, but we also have the ability, because we have all of these tools at our disposal, to go back and look. So, for these kind of reasons, in our correspondence today, I don't think that it's a great idea for us to just willy-nilly say a verse. If we don't know the context, first of all, second of all, if our audience doesn't know its context, and third of all, we have no way to tell them where to find it. So, all those being said, I have these considerations of why I'm saying we should do it the way more or less we suggest, which is saying, like, well, I think somewhere in, like, 1 John, he says something like this. And then we're being clear that we're setting the expectation. I am not directly quoting. I'm remembering this from my head, and this is a general area you can find it. Now, the more specific you can be, the better. If you're doing written correspondence, I would say, like, our expectations in our society are that you actually include references to what you're talking about. But the New Testament authors don't seem to do that. Why? Well, because they don't have that expectation like we do in our very literate society, with the expectations of, if you're going to quote somebody, you better quote them accurately, and you better give us the source information that you got from it. So apart from that, I don't think it's going to be a hard sell here. Our modern day audience does not, in large part, regularly engage with scripture enough for us to just use scripture shorthand references and expect them to understand or find a place even that will help them seek out what we're talking about. Now, maybe if you're old enough, there may have been a time where you could say a well-known verse in the Bible and the bulk of the people around you would know what you're talking about. Today is not that day. Even people who can say, like, oh, I think that's in the Bible, will have no idea if it's New Testament or Old Testament. And then the things that they have heard from the Bible are often the verses that Michael and I often complain about that we're not using accurately. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, which is literally like, you're going into exile for 70 years. You're not going to stay there past 70 years, but the generation there is going to die. Okay, that's what that verse in context means, but we see it in greeting cards for graduations. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which can be perfectly used, but it's actually talking about the ability to be content with what we have or don't have. So we should be aware that if we just throw out verses to general public, they're not going to have the background to know what we're talking about. And like these guys who wrote, they knew their audience. We should also know our audiences be aware that it's just not general knowledge anymore. So let's be clear with what we have. Second, we have improvements in the realm of communication, but just based on the fact that we can send our communication to anywhere in the world in a minute. So we have that improvement, but we also have other improvements as far as tools and stuff that our society deems as important, which if we live in a different society, maybe it's not as important, but such as somebody went through the painstaking process, and even though we give them the hard time to put chapter numbers and verse numbers in, and Michael and I like to complain, I'll complain about one later in another answer, that they aren't always the most helpful. But since we have the ability to give references, even if it's just like in Matthew chapter 4, I mean, it gets them in the right area. So, and then our culture has these different expectations as far as quotes and allusions and summaries. And so I think you should just give indications of what you're talking about. Because it would be more helpful if Paul is like, well, this is kind of like, or use this as an example. But he doesn't, because those aren't the cultural indications that he needs to say. He's just like, as it is written, so you should go look at the story about manna. You should go look at the story about Moses covering his face. You should go look at this psalm that you know. So I have a whole bunch of examples, which I won't go through all of them, but Old Testament uses from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Paul is discussing the different nature of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant ministry, that the Old Covenant was still glorious. He's not knocking it. It was great. But it wasn't as good as the New Covenant is. And that the New Covenant has a lasting glory, not a fading one. And so in order to support that, he talks about how Moses had a bright shining face, but he covered it because it was fading. And he didn't want them to think, oh, this kind of thing's not great because it's not going to last for forever. Okay? So Paul uses an Old Testament reference from Exodus 34 to talk about that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. I like this one, so I want to make sure to address this one. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, which is not even direct quote there. It's closer to a direct quote if you're using this Greek translation of the Old Testament that the New Testament writers often quote from. The numbering is also different in how they break that up in the Septuagint, but in your Bible, sitting in your lap today, you'd likely find that in Psalm 116, verse 10, which is not, like I said, even a direct quote. Psalm 116, verse 10 says, the remainder of that verse, so it says, I believed when I said, I am severely oppressed. And the context of that entire psalm is about crying out to God when you're in distress, which fits the context of what Paul is saying exactly. But he brings up an entire psalm about how we cry out to God and still in our suffering, in this context, I am oppressed. The psalmist, and what Paul is saying here, is that even when I cried out in anguish and said, I am severely oppressed, I still believed that God would rescue. And so he's recalling an entire psalm with like five words. This is, again, how I see when Jesus is dying on the cross. I forget which gospel writer, or maybe more than one. But Jesus is recorded, I think, in a couple of them. He cries out to God. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's from a psalm. It's from an early part of a psalm. Psalm 22. Okay. And it's like the first verse, right? And he's crying out, and the people there don't get the reference that he's making. But that psalm is about trusting your life to God. And so at the end, when he says, into your hands I commit my spirit, he's still talking about the same thing. And I would suggest that the last verse of that psalm, where it says, he has done it, Jesus says, it is done, because he is him. So he's like, it's done. So the whole account of what Jesus is calling to memory on the cross while dying for our sins is that psalm, by using allusions, summaries, and paraphrases of a psalm that people should know, because this is a song. They're using song lyrics to bring about scriptural understandings into their situations. But they don't say, like, from verse this, that, and the other thing in this line. Even though that's more or less what I would suggest that you should do, that is how they're doing it. I have a longer list of those. As we talked about, the manna story is another one of those where Paul is using an Old Testament story to allude to a principle that he's drawing from that story, even though that principle he's drawing is not the main point of that story. He is saying, for example, think about your possessions like the Israelites were supposed to think about bread. These people have need. I mean, God always provides for his people's needs. He did in the wilderness with manna. And how did it work with manna? People who gathered too much to themselves, it rotted, it spoiled. So he's kind of challenging the Corinthians, like, are you keeping too much? Because those people need something. If God's going to provide their needs, it's got to come from somewhere. And I'm proposing that maybe it could come from you. Because maybe you have more than you need. Because God is that kind of God where he is that generous. I need to get moving on to the next question. That's the answers. I got, like I said, hours of discussion if you want to. If you don't want to, I don't want to hold you captive. So on to the, yeah, you can bring it up in Pizza and Theology. We will talk about it till I'm blue in the face, because there's really something to be said about typology, but we won't do that today. So the second one is about, I labeled this, something you said. I'm like, oh boy. In the sermon on 2 Corinthians 10, you said something like, maybe our greatest weapon is our weakness. And then while this person was writing, wrote, maybe our weakness is our greatest weapon. I went back and listened because I was making sure that I remembered what I said, which is good. So I have a general gist of what section we're talking about, because this person said that it was a very insightful thing to think about as we contemplate how we view our weakness. So in this sermon, you can go back and listen to it and get the full thing. But Paul is warning that he's coming, that he's going to destroy the arguments of the super apostles. But he's told us he's going to do it like Jesus, where he's going to attack the argument, destroy the wrong thinking, destroy the arrogance, but he's not going to harm the people. And so Paul is being gracious yet zealous, and we can be passionate while still being humble. And this is what we need to consider when we're fighting the fight, as it were. When we consider spiritual warfare, there's a whole lot of opinions out there about what you do, how you do it, like what words you utter, and what order, and all these things. But Paul in this section is proposing something different, that spiritual fights use spiritual weapons, and spiritual weapons don't look like what we're used to looking for when we're looking for weapons. So he says in this section that his proposal is his greatest weapon, the most powerful and divinely powered spiritual weapon, is that we are open about our weakness. And why Paul is making that proposal is because in our weakness, God's strength is seen, which makes that far more effective than the most powerful thing we could conjure up on our own. We can let God speak for himself. And the way that God has designed our existence to let him speak for himself through us is for us to be open displays of the truth. And our weakness is an opportunity for others to see God at work in our lives. And this is much more effective when we are countering lies about who God is. And so in my weakness and suffering, God is there and people can see it. And so when we go about spiritual fights, when we have wrong thinking we need to address, when we have arrogance and thinking we know better, our best tools, our best weapons in that fight are the ones that are powered by God. And so when we properly wield these kind of weapons, like our weakness, it can be like a scalpel that is able to remove the thing that is wrong without harming the person, which is where we're heading into our next one. But we can use our weakness in a way that lets God be transparent in his power to others. And so it ought not to bring us shame to talk about how we are not strong. We aren't okay on our own. Don't let Satan fool you into keeping your strongest weapon in the closet because you don't want to tell people, you know, if it weren't for God, I would not be okay. And so I think our tendency to hide our pain, our problems, our suffering, our weaknesses is an attempt to keep us from using this spiritual weapon. That to be said, your weakness isn't so you can go around complaining to people about how miserable your life is so that people look at you. 2 Corinthians made that pretty clear, but just in case anyone has the wrong impression, your weakness is the opportunity for you to see God's gracious presence in your life to keep you from being crushed so that other people can also partake in that by saying, you know, if it weren't for God. It also gives people the opportunity to step in and be the presence of God for you in your time of need. It all takes, though, being willing to be open and displays of the truth and transparency when we're not okay. Because our culture and our enemy both want us to pretend everything's fine. I'll be fine. And you will be okay because God will be with you, but don't rip people off by keeping that to yourself. So I think that in life, our weakness is probably the greatest weapon when we wield it correctly, when we let it be God being evident in our lives. There's nothing problematic about that at all, which is why Paul's so furious at the super apostles because they were saying, you shouldn't have any weakness. And Paul's like, then how's anyone going to see God at work in your life? All right, so then on to our third question, which I had two people ask related questions. So this one is about Paul's use of sarcastic question mark rhetoric. And you know this person's correct. So they said, I've heard you as well as some others refer to what the scripture writers or sometimes the people in the Bible say in rebuke or confrontation as sarcastic. This person said that they have looked up the definition of sarcasm, which this is the definition: a sharp and often satirical or ironic utterance designed to cut or give pain. Second definition, a mode of satirical wit, depending for its effect on bitter, caustic, and often ironic language that is usually directed against an individual. So if that's what the word means, wouldn't it be better to call the speech in the Bible, the written corrections in the Bible, something other than sarcasm? Because the definition of sarcasm seems to say it's bad. So, fair point. So, in our postmodern society, words don't usually mean what they mean, and I will usually tell people, like, you should go look up what the word means. So, someone actually did. Good work. I was completely unaware that the definition of sarcasm was that, because that is not at all how I intend to use the word. But welcome to being a product of being born in the 90s and living in a postmodern world, that we use words that don't mean what we're saying they mean. The problem I have, though, with this one is there's not really a good word. So if y'all can help me find a word, the more syllables, the better. There doesn't seem to be a word, so the best I could do is I went down this rabbit trail to try and figure out what I'm trying to say when I was using the word. So if you have qualms, that's a good word, about using the word sarcasm, that's totally understandable. There's some people that like to do use other words. So first, what I'm trying to convey about these passages, which if you go back and listen, you'll notice, because this person asked me this question before I preached on this section, so I didn't use the word sarcastic, at least to the best of my ability. If we did, we'll go bleep it out. But the first thing is that what I'm talking about in these sections, it is ironic speech, but you can't simply just call it irony. Because irony is when the outcome is different than what you would expect. So, for example, that your butcher is a vegan. That's ironic. Okay? It would be weird if the guy that cuts up your meat is a vegan. Okay? It doesn't work. But what they're saying isn't necessarily ironic. It's not like surprise funny. So it's ironic in the sense that they are conveying the opposite or something contrary to the words if you just understood the words as they were said. So in verbal speech, when we're talking, there will be usually a tone. And I know some of us are not good at picking up on those tones of when people are trying to say something sarcastically or ironically or satirically, whichever word we're trying to use, that you have to pick up on. So in 2 Corinthians, when Paul says that he's worried that, you know, they put up with him because he's being a little bit foolish, and he says, what am I talking about? You're just so wise. Paul isn't actually telling the Corinthian church that they're so wise, because a wise person wouldn't have let these false apostles into their church and then get convinced that they were telling the truth. So Paul says, you're so wise, but he doesn't mean it, right? So he's conveying something contrary to the words he's using. And in the context of what he's saying, it is evident that that's the case. So that's the first thing, is somehow we have to convey that side of things, that it's ironic in nature, that it's saying something that the words themselves do not just say on their own. Second, these sections are instances of people speaking this way in the Bible. Some people would like to refer to it as satire, and I think you could maybe make the case because it's at least written down. But satire is more aimed at a humorous way to expose the weakness or vices of society. It's just like making fun of it, but it's like your political cartoons. It's like The Onion, Babylon Bee, and Saturday Night Live. They just mock the thing, and it's supposed to get you thinking, which is important because I believe these sections are designed to do that. They're addressing something that is wrong in a way where they're saying that they agree with them, but in a way that you should understand that they don't. Okay? So you can't just use the word satire. You can't just use the word irony, but all of these are part of the thing. As mentioned in the previous question, the problems that Paul is dealing with is a balancing act that's quite delicate. He's passionate, yet he's remaining humble. He's destroying the wrong thinking and the arguments and the arrogance, but he's not trying to destroy the person, which the dictionary definition of the word sarcasm seems to indicate that's what the intent behind using that kind of speech is. Paul is not trying to do that. He's trying to get them to see that the thinking is wrong. So he does need to inflict some pain on the people if they're identifying with the wrong thinking. If the people are convinced that they should not have suffering in their lives, and then that they're more spiritually mature than even Paul is, when Paul says these things, it might hurt a little bit because they're buying into wrong thinking. But the wrong thinking is what Paul is intending to address with his ironic statements that he is making. So it does need to inflict some pain, but on the correct thing, and it is not the person. He's not lobbying personal insults by saying, like, oh, you look so fit, meaning you look really fat today. Like, that's not what he's doing. He's saying, like, you think you're so wise, yet how can you think you're so wise when you're doing this? But he doesn't just say it that way. He uses this kind of ironic speech. So often what I've referred to as sarcasm, this is what I've meant it to be, a thought-provoking prick of an idea that you are entertaining by the use of irony or satire for the purpose of exposing the absurdity, fallaciousness, or improperness of a belief. There you go. Multiple big words. So, it's rhetoric that speaks as though it may agree with you, but it is presented in such a fashion as to reveal that the opposite is the case. And therefore, you should reconsider what you're thinking, since now you also see the problem with your own position. Someone comes up and says, like, oh, I see your point. That's really important to think this way. And then you're like, well, when you say it that way, it kind of sounds silly. And you're like, that's what I'm saying. It's kind of silly. You should stop. So, with all that being said, bottom line, I would just advise, don't be surprised if people are going to use the word sarcasm to describe that. There would be an argument. I mean, we're just not going to do it because of the dictionary definition of the word is what it is. But the way people colloquially use it, there's a rude, harmful, bitter way to use that kind of speech to hurt people. You can do it, and you shouldn't. It is wrong. You should not use your speech to hurt people. Yet, using ironic statements definitely is not a problem, because Jesus did it, the New Testament writers did it, God did it many a time in the Old Testament, where he's using words that say, ah, I'm kind of taking your side on this, but saying it in such a way that you're like, that's not okay. And you're like, yeah, you just realize now your thinking is wrong. So don't be surprised if someone continues to say the word sarcasm, that this kind of rhetoric can be used like a scalpel to remove like a wart or a tumor, in the sense that there will be some sort of inflicting of pain in it, but used properly will remove the wrong thinking. It's not about stabbing a person, okay? So keep that in mind. Secondly, if you personally struggle with the ability to use this type of rhetoric or speech without a heart of bitterness or wanting to harm someone, don't do it. Like, just don't. It's not a mark of spiritual maturity that you get to say, rhetorically ironic things to each other. So if you have a problem drawing the line without just being a complete jerk to somebody, just don't use this. And then be mindful that your thoughts and ideas should not be wrapped up so much in your identity that if someone pokes fun at it, you take personal offense. Because that is a side of things to be considered when someone, is trying to help you reevaluate your thinking on something. And if you get personally offended because they're poking fun at an idea that you're entertaining, it means that you think that that idea is more important of who you are. Like, you're identifying much too much with it. So those are all just fair warnings for you, because the Bible does use this kind of speech to address that kind of thing. And just because you got your feelings hurt doesn't mean that it was mean-spirited for a person or a Bible verse to tell you, you're thinking wrong. It shouldn't be that offensive. Just like when I joke around and say, like, you should not be offended when I call you a sinner, because I know all of us are sinners. Everybody in this room is a sinner. I tell people that all the time, so you shouldn't be offended, okay? So then the related question is, how can you tell when Paul or other authors of Scripture are being this way, whether you're sarcastic or satirical, whatever new word we invent to talk about this with? This person said that they were struggling to catch the tone that you seem to have understood from chapter 11, where Paul is going on and on. For sake of time, you can go there if you'd like to, but he's saying, like, you're so wise, of course you're going to put up with me, or you put up with everything, so like, why am I worried that you're going to not put up with me? And a lot of these statements he says, I wish that there was like a three-step alliterated guide I could tell you, like, this is how you know when someone's being ironic in the way they're presenting their argument, like by saying the opposite of what they actually think. There's not. And I know that often, even in the course of our everyday life, people have a hard time with understanding that. So unfortunately, I'm not going to give you any kind of new answer here. I'm going to tell you to read it, and then read it again. And then I'm going to tell you, look around for contextual clues about what to do. And if it still doesn't make sense, ask more questions, such as, what was the mood before this section that I'm trying to figure out, and where does it end up? So if I'm understanding what this person's saying correctly, from where the thing started to where it ends, the way I understand it should connect. It's not random. They're trying to convey a point. They would convey it differently than us, and that's okay. So Look for some internal clues, like in chapter 11, Paul frequently is using the word folly or foolishness, and he's conveying that he doesn't want to be doing what he's doing, right? Those statements are not ironic. He's literally like, this is just ridiculous. This is really silly that you guys are making me do this. Paul's a person. So if you're trying to figure out what kind of mood he's in, maybe ask yourself the question, if I was being forced to do something that I considered to be silly and completely unhelpful, what kind of attitude would I have? And then read it. And then I would suggest reading it out loud with different emphasis. Just like, it doesn't matter if you read it with the wrong emphasis on things, read it with different voices. The more you read it out loud, the more you might say like, oh, I can hear it. Reading it is difficult, but sometimes hearing it can clue you in. Oh, good. We got another page done. All right. Next one. This is a good one, too. This one's loaded. It's also from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So apparently, we might want to go back and do some follow-up on 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the things that Paul is kind of making fun of the Corinthians for is that they're willing to put up with people who enslave them, devour them, and all this stuff, and even slap you in the face. Okay, so in this, he's kind of making fun of them for putting up with it. And then this person's like, but didn't Jesus say that when you get slapped, you just turn the other cheek? So why is Paul all mad at them for doing that? And then the question continues even deeper is, how does this reconcile with the Bible's teaching on submission to the government? So set the context. In this section, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about these super apostles who are being overbearing and very authoritarian, okay, overstepping their bounds. And so the general gist is then, what is a Christian's response to that kind of authority? Okay. I'm going to say that we have some dividing to do here, because although all of these things do apply, they do not all apply to the exact same thing. So in this context, Paul is saying that the Corinthians should put up with a little bit of foolishness from him, and then he remarks, and I'm paraphrasing, as I learned from my previous question, what am I worried about? You put up with more than just foolishness since you're so wise. You put up with people outright taking advantage of you. I bet you'd even be okay with them hitting you. I wish I had known that's the strong authority you were looking for, but I'm too weak to lead like that. That's the general gist of what Paul is trying to say here. He's not directly trying to address the whole like hitting thing. That's even hypothetical. If they're actually smacking people around, getting hit in the face, or if that's just Paul, you know, using hyperbole. So on the first hand, this, what Paul is saying, is an indictment on the Corinthians' pride in believing that they were so wise. And yet Paul can point out how they have foolishly been taken advantage of. So that's Paul's main point here. There's a valid question if the hitting was actually taking place or not, because there's a cultural thing about getting smacked around in the synagogue for heresy and stuff like that. But Paul is not going against Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 5, which comes from the Sermon on the Mount, to turn to the other cheek. He is going through the "you have heard it said, but I tell you" sections. Okay, so you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I'm telling you, someone hits you, turn the other cheek, okay? So Jesus is setting a contrast to what is the norm and what he is trying to tell us, people with hearts like him, how they live. So what Jesus is talking about is the natural and accepted in the world understanding of when you get hit in the face, you retaliate. You exchange blows. They smack you, smack them back. I don't. Anybody in here think like if I came up and punched someone in the face that person doesn't have the right to punch me back? Right. So that's the normal expectation. And Jesus is taking normal expectations and saying in the kingdom it's different. Okay? In the kingdom, you'd get punched and you'd be like, how about over here? I'm not going to go seek my own justice. Instead, I'm just going to wait for my justice. And then Paul's statement is in regards to something different, in that he's talking to the people who have chosen to follow people who are abusing them. But Paul isn't saying that they should hit them back either. So see the contrast. Paul's not saying, well, you should have just punched them back. But he is kind of making fun of them for, you chose to follow people like this. Like, this wasn't forced on you at all. You chose to let these people in. And you're listening to everything they have because you're so smart. If you were so smart, I don't know that you would choose them to lead you. So then secondly, the issue at hand is because of that choice, what it was in related to their church faith community governance, not the government at large. And so although they're somewhat related, just because I can, somebody asked the question, I didn't prompt this question, so I'm just going to say it again. I feel like it's very clear that Scripture teaches that in all and any way that believers can submit to even terrible governments like Nero when Paul was alive, they are obligated to obey and submit to their governments because their king, Jesus, has told them to. Scripture doesn't say it once, doesn't say it in a veiled way. There's whole sections on it that Jesus, our king, is telling us to obey human authorities in every way we possibly can. And that when we don't, it ought to be because of a direct violation of what Jesus has told us to do that the government is prohibiting, or that the government is compelling us to do and to do something that Jesus has clearly and directly prohibited us from doing. But in all other ways, we are to submit. You can come fight me later. I'll turn the other cheek. all this being said, though, I think we can wrap this up into something everybody here can agree with. Paul, Jesus, and the Bible, I think, would all agree that this kind of abusive approach to authority is not condoned by God. The kind of authority that the super apostles are inflicting by taking advantage of people, by putting people down, by being abusive, whether physically or just being manipulative with the people they are put over, God is not a fan of that kind of authority. It is not the kind of authority that Jesus exercised while he was here on earth at all. So, in all areas that we can have a say in the authority structures that we're in and under, we should be seeking out a different kind of authority. And these kind of authorities that we should be looking for ought to be like Jesus, in that they are humble and kind like Jesus. And they ought to be open displays of the truth like Paul. They ought not to be taking us by deceit. They ought not to be trying to cover things. They ought not to be making excuses. They ought to be open displays of the truth. And they ought not to be the authoritarians that are willing to be abusive to the people that they are placed over. That's the kind of authority we should be seeking in all opportunities where we get to have a say. In case you didn't catch it, those aren't usually the options. But what do you do? Like here, you guys fire me anytime you want. Don't replace me with someone that's going to come around and be abusive. It's going to be a dictator to tell you everything you have to do. You have to be like this. You have to think like this. That is manipulative. That will cover up things that will not be open and displaying the truth. So, if you're looking for a new job and you find yourself with a boss who acts like these super apostles, leave. If you're looking for someone to marry and they're this way, don't do it. In all areas of our lives, we ought to be looking for people who are trying their best, when they're not going to be perfect, but to resemble our King, Jesus, in their heart of kindness and humility, that are willing to be open and vulnerable like Paul, and people who are not abusive just because they happen to be at the top of the ladder. And just so we don't end on a political note, I got one last one, which is very helpful, pretty short. It's only half a page. So the question is about Paul's thorn in the flesh. You mentioned that Paul's thorn in the flesh may possibly be connected to the visions he had of God and interactions he's had with the third heaven. There's a two-part question. First part, what does it mean by third heaven as opposed to, like, what are the other two? And second, if that is the case, would you think that Paul would say it was worth being inflicted with this thorn for the remainder of his life to have seen into the third heaven? So I'll answer that part first. Yes, I think so. I think he would say it was worth it. I don't know for a fact that his problem was connected. I think that there is a likelihood there. And if it is, I don't think Paul would have any complaint. He said, in all situations, I've learned to be content. So even if Paul couldn't see very good for the rest of his life, he got to see Jesus, he got to see God, he got to see heaven, he's okay with it. He definitely was not okay with it enough to ask God to change it, but he's willing to be okay with it. So then the question about the three heavens. I'm sure there are innumerable opinions about what these different heavens are. I will just let you know this is my take on it. Happens to be the majority opinion as well. When we think about words from historically distant places, as well as words that are not our own language, we have to consider some things. So, for example, cosmos means world. The Bible uses the world in three different ways. As such, the word for heaven can also be used in three different ways and concepts. And one of the ways that they conceptualize about these heavens is that they are three different realms. They're three different spaces in which certain things live. Okay? So if we think of it that way, the first heaven is the air where the birds live and the weather comes from. It's the realm of the birds and weather. Okay? So it's what we might call the atmosphere, but that's not how they would have conceptualized it. Okay? That would be first realm. Second realm would be where the planets and stars live, is how they would have said it. It's the realm of the planets and stars, which we can see through the first heaven too, but they knew even then that stars didn't live in the same place as birds. Okay? We would call it space, but again, that's how they would refer to it. The third heaven is where God lives. It is beyond the other two. And so when Paul says, I was taken up into the third heaven, he's just being very clear. I got to go to the realm where God lives, okay? He didn't just take me out to space and leave me out there. I went all the way to the third heaven. So that's kind of strange how we would talk about it. The third heaven, we would just call heaven, and that's totally fine. You can just call it that. But that's why Paul is talking about that he was taken from earth through the two heavens to the third one, where God lives, that realm in which God lives. That's what he was just trying to do. And there's some people out there that apparently think, hopefully just because they didn't actually read the verse where it says third heaven, but somehow they think that it's like levels in hell, like there's multiple levels in heaven. That's not at all what it's talking about, just so we're clear, okay? It's not like, oh, there's this, like, you get to be in this special place when you die, but then, like, if you're better, you get to be in this place. That's not how that works, okay? That's from some other completely different area. So that's what Paul means. And if, in fact, he was inflicted with some sort of blindness or physical ailment because of his interactions with God, he would have been fine with it because he said, this was given to me to keep me humble, to keep me in my place, to keep me in my weakness so that God can be evident to everyone else. So I hope that the series on 2 Corinthians was as good for you as it was for me, and that it helps us to rethink, to reconsider our existence and our expectations and what to do when we experience our weakness, not to grumble and complain as though the gospel has let us down, but instead to see it, whether it's painful or what we would choose or not, as an opportunity for God's gracious presence to be with us. And then as we have experienced that, we also have the obligation to share that with others. And so be open displays of the truth. Be open and honest with yourself and with others so that everyone else can be blessed as well. Because God showing up for you, God providing your needs, is not just for you. It's for all of us around as well. Dear Father, thank you for the book of 2 Corinthians, and thank you for the journey that we've been able to take through it. Thank you for these well-thought-out questions that demonstrate people actually thinking about what your word has to tell them, trying to make sure that they can live it so that they can experience your presence with them even in their hurt and in their pain. So we pray that we would take these truths to heart, that we would not let them squander away, and that we would be willing to share them with each other, to encourage each other, to lift each other up, to show up for one another like you have shown up for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.